That was great. And as usual, those words just flow right into the scriptures this morning. You know, we continue our study of the book of Zechariah, and the end of the book is all about end times. And last week we saw how, you know, God is a God of blessing, and Zechariah 10 verse 1, actually most commentators, even though, you know, the chapter and verse splits it, most commentators shove it up into Zechariah chapter 9. It's the tail end, they say, of Zechariah chapter 9. I didn't do that because I think that, you know, it really does make a difference when we bring the blessings of God in just before we talk about the judgments of God, because we're going to talk a little bit about that today. But not just that, you know, like we alluded to earlier, we're going to talk about the reality of end times, what it actually looks like. And we're going to relate what Zechariah is talking here about to what, you know, many of the things that Jesus told his disciples. In particular, you know, just before he left and ascended to the throne, he said, you know, "And surely I'll be with you to the very end of the age." Okay? That has a lot to do with what we're going to talk about and what we're going to read about in Zechariah chapter 10. So, let's read it, and then we'll dive right in. So here we go. Zechariah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. From the Lord who makes the storm clouds, he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight against, because the Lord is with them, they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and will their children, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. They shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord." Praise God for his word. All right, Mike, what does all that mean? If you remember, you know, last week we started with a whole bunch of city names that represented the enemies of God. And, you know, without knowing, you know, some background, it's very difficult to understand, you know, what some of the passages are talking about, especially in these deep prophecies. And chapter 10 is no different. Without a little bit of background, it's difficult to understand what it is when it says, "Ask rain from the Lord." All right, so let's talk a little bit about that. One of the interesting things, you know, Sheila and I have been to Israel. I've been to Israel a couple times, and you know, we went in the fall of the year. We were there in, I think, October, November-ish, you know, somewhere in there. And one of the things that we had to do was dodge these horrendous downpours, these rainstorms. It was sort of like monsoon season that we get here, that we're in the middle of right now. And you know, our guide would say, you know, I used to apologize for this, but I don't apologize for it at all anymore, because this is the blessing of the Lord. The fact that you are here and your shoulders are wet, you have been blessed. And he got us to understand that. And because obviously, you know, the promised land, the land of Israel, is an arid place. It is a desert-like place. And without water, there can be no life. There can be no vegetation. And eventually, all human life perishes for lack of water. And so, you know, when you think about the fact that, you know, they're living in this place. God has put them in this land that he calls milk and honey, and certainly it does. The desert blooms amazingly when you put water on it. And whose job is that? Well, you know, it's God's job. And here's what God always does for his people. He always sends the rains. The first rains come in the fall. The latter rains, the Hebrew terms that it's using here, it's a very unusual term for water, but it means latter rains. And latter rains means that these are the spring rains, okay? It happens like that in Israel. So the first rains come in the fall, the latter rains come in the spring. And the latter rains are more important than the fall rains, even though both are very important. But the latter rains are the most important, because that's what gives the double blessing. Those spring rains come, and the two grain harvests that happen after that spring rain is the double blessing. It's the double portion. And so without that, everybody dies. Plain and simple, that's the way it worked. Everybody perishes without those two rains, and the latter rains more important than the first rain. And so, you know, as we begin this exploration of God's word today, know that, you know, that's where God has placed his people. God has placed his people in a what most geologists would call a precarious perch. You know, you put people in the middle of the desert, that's not necessarily, you know, what we would think we would do with our loved ones. We would say that, well, okay, I'm going to put our people in a place that's, you know, like West Virginia, that it never stops raining. It rains every day. You know, they worship the sun only because they never get to see it. But, you know, that's not where God has placed his people. He's placed his people exactly where they need to be. It is a land of promise. It is a land of flowing milk and honey. And it all has to do with this rain, the first rains and the second rains. And who can make it rain? You know, all through our culture, you know, we have this, the stories of rainmakers that travel around the midsection of the country, and they would do their special incantations, and they would launch fireworks into the air, and communities would pay them to come and do these things so that it would rain. And of course they sold this talent that they had, and obviously, you know, it really doesn't work. You know, you would just kind of, I guess, as a rainmaker, you would need to pray and ask from the Lord the rain, because he's the only one that can make it rain. And you know, the interesting thing about the Baal cycle, Baal, you know, if you read your Old Testament, you see that name oftentimes, like Baal of Peor, this false god, the gods that that Elijah on Mount Carmel did battle with, the gods of Baal, the priest of Baal. Bell was known as the cloud rider. He was known as the storm provider. You know, when Bell would come to town, he would come to town surfing on the dark clouds. And the interesting, it's very interesting, his story is well documented in Ugaritic text, and it's called the Bell Cycle. And the reason why oftentimes you see God showing up in the storm and you see God speaking out of the whirlwind is a diss for that belief system. Because God is the only cloud rider. God is the only one that can control the rains. The household gods that are uttering nonsense that this chapter actually talks about is one of those little Baal-type gods with his little chubby belly that would set at the place in our homes that was set aside for the household gods, this little shelf right before the door that exits out into the workplace. We would put our little god statues up there, and Baal's belly would be very shiny because we would rub it just before we went out the door. We would rub it, and that would mean that, you know, we're asking Baal to provide. What he so provides is the showers, the rain, okay? But you know, our scripture today begins this way because it's only the Lord that can provide this critical rain in the season of the spring rain from the Lord who makes the storm clouds. It's God who makes the storm clouds. It's God who stores up the frost in the heavens. It's God who knows where the hail is housed so that it comes when it's supposed to. It's God who controls the lightning. When the world thunders, it's God who is making all this happen. And the point of verse 1 is, we pray to the Lord for these things, not to the statues of the gods who sit in our houses. And so, when we do this, he gives showers and to everyone the vegetation of the field. Why do we need rain? Well, we want to eat, right? That's the point. And that's exactly what this is talking about. And so when our shoulders are wet, when we're standing somewhere in the promised land and we look up, you know, we praise God because we know that because my shoulders are wet, I'm going to eat. And we ask, we pray, and we seek from the Lord and him only. Because the household gods, they utter nonsense. And you know, the interesting thing is these gods do speak, okay? And you know, they speak in a number of different ways, but normally they speak out of the degenerate minds and hearts that rub their bellies and that make the images and that sort of thing, no question. But also, again, you know, we've studied, you know, what it is to worship the gods. The Apostle Paul tells us that absolutely there are spiritual powers at work. You know, that's what we battle against. It's these gods that we battle against. We understand, you know, from the creation story, from the first 11 chapters in Genesis, we understand that there are powers at work that are speaking to individuals and groups of individuals on earth that are pulling them away from Yahweh, that are saying, you know, these are the things you need to be doing. These are the things you need to be listening to. And all of that is what Scripture says is utter nonsense. And there are diviners. Again, just like those rainmakers in our culture, there are diviners that actually sell their services all through the Holy Land and all through Southwest Asia. And they go and they do all kinds of divinations. One of the reasons why, you know, whenever you did a sacrifice and you had the long lobe of the liver and it said, God said, take that outside and burn it. It's because livers of animals were one of the primary uses of diviners. They would take a liver and they would slice it up and they would lay it out and look at it. And from that liver, they would predict the future. And so God says, okay, yeah, I get it. They are predicting the future. They're doing these things, and they're being successful at it. They can predict the future looking at the entrails of animals. They can predict the future by taking dead fetuses and cutting them open and looking at their entrails. They can do all those things. My people will not do so. My people will ask me directly. You don't need divination. That's the reason why you take those things outside of the city and you burn them. That's the reason why. And so, you know, we have these diviners that see lies. And, you know, the interesting thing here is they tell false dreams. And you know, you don't have to throw a rock very far in the Old Testament to get prophets that are lying to the people of Israel. You know, how long are we going to be in Babylon? Well, the false prophets were saying, no. We'll take these horns and I'll show you. We're going to push Nebuchadnezzar back and we're all coming back in just a few days. He may be on top right now, but in just a few days we'll be back. And of course they're going to stay for 70 years. And so, you know, these diviners, they tell these lies. They tell these false dreams. They do have dreams. Where are the dreams coming from? Well, if they're false, it's definitely not Yahweh. And so they give empty consolation. And this word translated empty is the Hebrew word hevel. Hevel is the word that is used in Ecclesiastes when Solomon is looking for wisdom and looking for purpose under the sun. In other words, apart from God, can I find anything that's of value? And he used this word hevel. Hevel, hevel. He would say it three times. You know, vanity, vanity. It's all vanity. You know, this is that word. And so, you know, it's these folks, it's these leaders, these are the people who the people of Israel are listening to and being led by, and they're just, it's vain consolation. And it says, because of this, therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. In other words, they're not being guided correctly. They're not being led correctly. They don't have leaders that are seeking and asking rain from Yahweh and then telling the people what Yahweh said. As a matter of fact, most of those folks are rejected. Jeremiah rejected in a very powerful way by his culture, by his people. It just stands the reason that if you tell people what they want to hear, then they love you. And if you tell people what they need to hear, oftentimes they cry. And so, you know, that's it. But here, the result is, when they are told what they want to hear, it doesn't have a positive effect in their life. They wander like sheep without a shepherd. That's the result. That's what verse 2 is positioning us for. That's what it's all about. Moreover, Klein says this in his commentary, moreover, numerous other passages use hevel in polemics against worshiping idols. Psalm 31:6, I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. That's the point. That's what, you know, that's where God is heading. And it's all through Scripture. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. I mean, in other words, this is being sarcastic. When you cry out, okay, fine. You see all those idols up there you've got on that shelf? Let them take you where you need to be. The wind will carry them all off also. The breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me, Lord speaking, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Okay, so now what this is doing, and what you're going to see here in the rest of this story, you're going to understand that salvation, you would ask the question, well, okay, a philosopher might ask the question, is salvation a person, a place, or a thing? What is it? And you should answer, yes. It's all three of those things. And because of the fact that the gospel is universal to creation, it would naturally be all three things. You can't have anything outside of those three categories, right? I mean, in the English language, they teach, well, it has to be a person, place, or thing. What is it? Well, you know, it's all three of those things. And the interesting thing about, you know, all the comments from the Old Testament writers is, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land, shall inherit my holy mountain. That makes absolutely no sense if salvation is not a place. No sense whatsoever. Keep that in mind as we go on. Klein continues on and he says that he points this out. The prophet likened the result of false prophecy on the welfare of the nation to the wandering of the flock of sheep. Verse 2b closely parallels Ezekiel's statement. And Ezekiel in chapter 34 says this, my sheep wandered all over the mountains. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherd did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than the flock, I am against the shepherds. And so that's the point. And that, as a leader, that as a teacher, that as a pastor, should make you shake in your boots. If you don't have the fear of the Lord inside of you when you read things like this, oh my, you know, you're walking on thin ice. If you don't take your job seriously, if you don't tell your people what they need to hear, oh my, oh my. I would hate to have God pronounce some kind of judgment like that over me. Because verse 3 picks up, my anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. Now, so in this, it's saying that here's the reason why I'm against you shepherds. The reason why is I have not abandoned my people. And one of the interesting things, especially about our culture, you know, under Reformed theology and a lot of the catechisms, I mean, a lot of those things say that God has flushed the people of Israel and that he's just done with them. That the only thing that matters now is the church, and primarily the American church. If you're not in an American church, God has nothing to do with you. And of course, the Word of God tells us over and over again that, you know, it's my flock. It's the house of Judah that I'm concerned with. That's who I'm concerned with. I'm concerned with the house of Judah. And then it's going to say that not just that, I'm not just concerned with the house of Judah, but I'm also concerned with the house of Joseph. What is that talking about? We'll talk about that in a second. But what I want you to see is God cares for his people. And it doesn't make any difference what kind of knotheads they are and where they're at this time. He still cares for his people. He sees them as if they need a shepherd. Listen to these New Testament developments from this Old Testament idea, this Old Testament teaching about this coming messianic shepherd that we're going to talk about, because not only does it say that he cares for them, but it's from them that he cares for that this Messiah is coming out of. When it talks about, you know, the cornerstone, the tent peg, and the battle bow, is talking about the Messiah and is saying that the Messiah is coming out of these wandering sheep. That's where he's coming from. So God hasn't at all, just because Martin Luther hated the Jews, at all given up on his people, the people of Judah, the people of Joseph. As a matter of fact, he loves them dearly. They're still the apple of his eye. And it's from them that this Messiah figure is coming. But the interesting thing about it is that this messianic tone about this shepherd, and oftentimes, you know, we'll read in the Old Testament and even in the New, the word shepherd, and it has a capital S on it because it's messianic. It's pointing to the Messiah, Mashiach, the Hebrew word for Messiah. It's pointing to him. And Matthew explained that the birth of Jesus fulfilled the prophecy stating that out of you, Bethlehem, will come the ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. That's Matthew 2:6. And after the onset of his earthly ministry, Jesus echoed the message of Zechariah 10:2 and compassionately observed the people around him as harassed and helpless. When he looked at the people as they had gathered, he had compassion on them, the scripture says, the story goes, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, Matthew 9:36. In John 10:14, Jesus asserted himself to be the good shepherd. That's what he said. I am the good shepherd. That's who I am. And this all lines up with what we're reading here today. The New Testament shows that the early church recognized Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep. Hebrews 13:20, 1 Peter 5:4. And finally, Revelation 7:17 announces the eschatological hope of the shepherd to reign over the kingdom. It says this, "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd." The symbol of the cross to Christianity is a Johnny-come-lately symbol. The early church could care less about the symbol of the cross. Oh, it knew the cross, it knew the significance of the cross, but it never symboled itself with the cross. That's a Johnny-come-lately thing. That's a thing that came from catechisms that over-accentuated the cross. What was the Christian symbol before the cross? It was a shepherd with a sheep on his shoulders. That is the symbol of Christianity all the way up until the medieval times, when all of a sudden, you know, the cross took center stage. But not originally. It was all about being a shepherd. And so God is saying that, look, you know, when I have placed you in a position to be the shepherd of my people and you don't do what you're supposed to do, my hot anger is against you. My hot anger is against you. Remember 2 weeks ago, you know, before we took the break, you know, when we were in Zechariah chapter 7, God was saying that when you do these kinds of things to my people, you will see me, you will face me as a rabid dog. And again, that should make us shake in our boots, because that's exactly, again, what God is repeating here. And so, the Lord of hosts, this Lord of the army of angels, this Lord of the army of creation, this Lord who will bring that army against his enemies someday, this Lord, it's that Lord who loves his people. It's him. He cares for his flock, the house of Judah. And he's going to make them like a majestic steed. And you know, so often in Scripture, it's a negative connotation when we talk about a war horse. In Proverbs and in Psalms, we see over and over again that God says, don't trust in a war horse. As a matter of fact, he wouldn't even let Israel do business with Egypt purchasing chariots and war horses. He wouldn't let them. you know, basically, if you read the scripture and you read the whole story, it's basically saying, why would you take your hard-earned money and give it to your enemies? Because, yeah, like we do now. So, and basically what he's saying is, their war horses and their chariots, they're nothing compared to me. All you need do is ask for the rain. All you need do is ask for the victory. I'll give it to you. With a heart that's toward me, with leaders like Jehoshaphat that will stand up in a time when the three biggest massive armies were coming to annihilate the people of God, and he stood up and said, all we need to do is fast and pray and worship. That's what we're going to do, and because the battle is the Lord's. And look what he did. Without a single chariot, with no war horses whatsoever, God defeated the three largest armies on earth at the time, completely obliterated them. By the time the Israelites got to the place where those armies were encamped, everyone was dead. And so what he's saying is that like those things that you long for security, I've already made you those things. You're already those things. You're already the war horse that is so well trained that among the explosions, among the death, and among the chaos of a battle, he stands strong. And he provides his rider not only protection, but agility and power and might to defeat the enemy. And God is saying, you already have that. That's who you are. You need to see yourself that way. When you're in my presence and when we're right together, that's who you are. And so he goes on in verse 6 to say that I'm going to strengthen the house of Judah. Here's what I'm going to do. You know, I'm going to strengthen the house of Judah, and I'm going to save the house of Joseph. Now, what? Why? How is this to be? How is this being this majestic steed in battle? How does it all come about? Well, that's verse 4. And verse 4 is the hinge point. It's what makes everything possible. You know, you're sitting there, you're saying, I don't feel much like a war horse. You know, I don't feel much like I'm invulnerable. Well, it's not about you. It's about the Messiah. Remember, we said, okay, salvation is a person, is a place, and is a thing. So here we go. What is this then? Because from this people of Judah, we know from this people of Judah that the Messiah is coming. That's already been predicted, and obviously the gospel writers, you know, have already talked about it. It's this Messiah who's born in Bethlehem. He's Mashiach. He is the Messiah of the people, and from him shall come the cornerstone. From Judah will come the cornerstone. And obviously, you know, we're just overwhelmed and understanding of what that cornerstone is. Jesus said that, well, you know, it's the reason why the leadership in my day, Jesus is saying, the reason why the leadership is a shambles is because they cast out the cornerstone. It's the cornerstone that these builders have rejected. Jesus is this cornerstone. The cornerstone is the main stone that goes in the foundation of the temple. And when the cornerstone is perfect, then the foundation is perfect. When it's square and plumb and it has everything that it needs, the proper foundation, the temple is invincible. It's going to go up straight and plumb, and it's going to be exactly what it's supposed to be. And it's that cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. It's the King. Is salvation a person? Absolutely. It is the Messiah. It is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the person of the gospel. He's salvation. He is salvation, and salvation is a person. There is none other by whom you can be saved except by the cornerstone. But what about the tent peg? What does a tent do if it's not pegged down? As soon as a mild breeze comes along, hey, where'd the tent go? It's over in Pima County. Why? There's no tent, but there was no tent pegs put in it. Oh, well, maybe that's something we should add to the blueprint. Let's add tent pegs to the blueprint. Well, you know, Jesus is called the tent peg because he is our stability. He is the one that keeps us from flying away, even in, you know, a mild breeze. It doesn't take much to blow us away if we just aren't pegged down by something. It's interesting because, you know, Zechariah is talking just like Genesis 49:10. You know, it's talking about the fact that there is this cornerstone. And if there is a cornerstone, then he is the Messiah. And literally, I mean, you know, you look at the word Messiah and what do you see? Oil. That's what you see. When you look at the word Messiah, Mashiach, what is that? It's an anointed person. It's an anointed one. You see oil. Who gets anointed? Well, yeah, a priest does, because actually Mashiach is a priest too, but without question, it's the king. The king is anointed. And so it's Jesus who holds, it's the whole star and scepter prophecy in the book of Numbers. It's Jesus who is that star. It's Jesus who holds that scepter, and that scepter is made of iron. And so Genesis 49:10 says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Nothing is going to stop until that is in place. He's the only one with the scepter, and all the nations are in obedience to that. Okay? And so we see that for sure that salvation is also a thing. We're going to talk even more about that, especially in verse 8. But salvation is a thing. Salvation, redemption, being redeemed is a thing that we possess only because of the blood of the king and the bow of the knee and the longing of the heart and the loyal love that we have for the king and no one else. It is a thing. It is a thing. And so we see that, you know, we have the cornerstone. most of all, you know, Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And you know how that flows into even the New Testament. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it all mentions that. Acts 4:11, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:6-7. It all points to the fact that Jesus is this cornerstone. It symbolizes the steadfast strength on which the whole edifice of the building depends. Everything depends on the king. That's the reason why salvation is a person. But salvation is a thing because verse 4 calls for the tent peg, thus symbolizes the support for the people, the one on whom the weight of the nations rest. And victory will result in great benefit for Judah, and more importantly, the glory of God, because that's what the battle bow is all about. The battle bow has everything to do with the place function of salvation. How does the battle bow do that? Well, because all of the enemies and all of the nations and all of the empires will be vanquished by the battle bow on that fateful day, in that day. And there is only one place for salvation. There's not many places all over the earth. We all have to to come home, every one of us. We all have to come home. We all have to be in God's land. We have to. We can't be somewhere else in the cosmos and have salvation. We have to be with God. We have to be in His presence. We have to be a citizen of His kingdom only. And that's what this is talking about. Because this battle bow, from every ruler, all of them together, they shall be like mighty men in battle. In other words, this Hebrew word for mighty men, Gevurim, it actually means they're going to be heroes. They're going to be mighty men of war, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. In other words, the foes are going to be as easy to defeat as walking on a muddy street, trampling a muddy street. And it's going to be just as messy. They shall fight because the Lord is with them. They shall put to shame the riders of the horses. And that's the battle bow. Again, salvation, the fact, how come there's not many ways to God? How come there's not many avenues to heaven, as people in our culture would say? That's not a theological question. It's a metaphysical question. It's because there is no other road to travel. There's only one road, and it leads to the kingdom. You either walk it or you don't. There's not many ways to God because there's only one God. There's only one kingdom. How can there be many ways to it? There's only one, and He is the Messiah. And so, picking up then in verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. Okay, so now, has God rejected Judah and has God rejected Joseph? He has separated from them. He has divorced them only for redemptive purposes. Okay. There is absolutely nothing wrong with separating with someone when you decide that when you have visions of smothering them with a pillow or chopping them up with an axe, it's a good idea to put a little bit of distance between the two of you.
Amen.
That's a good idea. But the distance is always redemptive by nature. We always think about separation as redemptive separation because that's the only kind of separation God has with His people. It's so that they will long for God. Okay, I'm in God's presence. He's blessing me all the time, and I'm behaving like an idiot. What's going to keep me from staying in this position? Well, if God backs off, if He separates from His people, if someone from Assyria comes and takes you out of the promised land, if someone from Babylon comes and takes you out of the promised land, you'll see what it's like to live without God. And when you do, I want you to cry out. I want you to turn back to me and just cry. Just any kind of peep. Just turn back to me and say something, and I will hear you. And that's what this is all about. I'm going to strengthen the house of Judah, even though they're a mess. I'm going to save the house of Joseph, even though they're scattered in to the four winds in every nation on earth. They've been scattered. Why? Because I'm going to bring them back because I have compassion on them. I love them. They're my people. I haven't completely rejected them. I've separated myself, absolutely. And it's going to be on that day as if I had never rejected them, that I had never sent them away, that I had never distanced myself. When they come back, it's going to be as if our relationship never had a break in it. That's what happens. That's what happens in a marriage when a heart finally settles in and says, wait a minute. Let me take another look at my wife. I've been looking too shallow. Let me take another look at my wife. Let me go another layer deeper.
What do I see? Yeah. I see some of the reasons why, you know, she acts and reacts the way that she does and drives me crazy. But wait, don't just stay there. Let's look deeper. Let's go a little bit deeper. Oh, what do you see? Wait a minute, it was dark way out here. It was kind of gray way out here, but the deeper I go, there's light. There's more light. I'm heading toward a light. And what do you see? Oh, wait, no. I see a daughter of God. That's who I see. I see her without the rough edges. I see her as a beautiful polished stone. Oh, I see. I've looked deep enough now. And now my soul's at rest. I'm okay. You know? I can forbear any sin that's in our relationship. I can forgo any kind of surfacey type problem because I've looked deep enough. I've seen inside the soul. I've seen the light. See, that's the way God is with his people. He doesn't reject his people because he can look deep enough. He doesn't see them only because they rub the belly of Baal. He doesn't see only that. He looks deeper and he looks deeper and he looks deeper and he finds himself. And that's why they're going to be a people as if I had never rejected them. Because I'm the Lord their God. And I'm going to answer them. And then it goes on to proclaim that Ephraim, which is the son of Joseph, okay, so that's the natural thing that it's leading to. You know, you'll say Joseph, but then immediately it's Ephraim, because the Ephraim is the northern, is the primary people group of the northern tribe that got hauled away by Assyria and just blasted all over the earth. So now, you know, we come with the name Ephraim, shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just sit on the porch? You know what it's like. You sit on the porch after just one glass of wine. Not drunk, just a glass of wine. And everything just kind of settles down. Wouldn't it be nice if we could live our lives that way? I'm not saying live your lives under the influence of alcohol. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that when you look deep enough and you see God in individuals, you can just relax. You don't demand perfection anymore, and you're not in it for what you can get out of it. And there's coming a day when God's going to whistle. Verse 8, it's coming a day when God's going to whistle and gather them in for what? I have redeemed them. There's that word, redeemed, and they shall be as many as they were before. In other words, I'm going to restore them. And even though they went out and they couldn't be fruitful and multiply for a whole host of reasons, an enslaved people really don't do well multiplying. There's no question about that. Especially when you kill them, you know, daily, they don't multiply too well, but there's coming a day when I bring them back, they're going to multiply. You're going to see multiplication like you've never seen. They're going to keep coming, and they're going to keep coming. You're going to think, where are these people coming from? Well, from every nation. I scattered them among the nations. Yet in far countries, they're going to remember me. In other words, they're going to turn. They're going to remember. They're going to repent. They're going to remember the way home. That's the point. They're going to remember the way home, and then I'm going to bring them home. And not just them, they're going to come with their children, because I'm the kind of God that saves households. Yes, salvation is an individual thing. There's no question about that, but God is the kind of God that saves households. Over and over and over again, God says that. Over and over and over again, we see, especially in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, yeah, this guy was saved and his household. This guy was saved and his household. God is the kind of God that saves you and the ones you love. He's going to bring them back. And I'm going to bring them home from Egypt. And I'm going to gather them from Assyria. Why is he using these two? Well, you know, there's no question that God's whole people were in Egypt. And the Exodus is the primal story that bases everyone coming home. That's the reason why it uses Egypt, Mitzrayim in Hebrew. You look at that word and you know, oh, well, now we're talking Exodus because we're using this word. And I'm going to gather them from Assyria because Assyria is that one entity that took Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and scattered it all over the earth. So, you know, in this vision, it's saying, you think about the Exodus. And don't you be worried about the Assyrians and all that they did to the northern kingdom. Those kingdoms, those are called the 10 lost tribes of Israel to this day because they've been scattered everywhere. You can't look at the world and see them. But they're not lost at all because God will whistle for them. They will remember and they'll come home. And I'm going to bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Now, what? what is that? Well, basically, it tells you until there's no more room, okay? In other words, there's going to be so many of my people coming because as I gather my Jewish people, as I gather the tribe of Ephraim, as I gather Judah, Gentiles are going to be holding on to them 10 to 1. And when I gather my people, the Gentiles will be brought in too. And it's going to be a place that's really crowded. And I'm going to have to push the borders all the way to Gilead, all the way up to Lebanon. That's how many people are going to be in my kingdom. And because we talked about Egypt and because there's no question that we're talking about the Exodus, we're talking about Exodus coming home. Coming out of the nations of oppression, coming out of the furnace of the world and the empires of the world, we've got to talk about Exodus. You're going to pass through the Sea of Troubles, okay? You're going to strike down the waves of the sea. Standing there before Pharaoh's army, that was a chaotic scene. Here we all are. We've got the biggest and baddest army bearing down on us, and we've got nothing but death in front of us. And the sea was parted, the Sea of Troubles. They struck down the waves of the sea and all the depths of the Nile. This is a beautiful picture of how God uses water. He uses water to separate his people from the nations, and he uses water to kill the nations. I'm going to give you dry land to walk through the water, and then I'm going to take their water away from them. That's what I'm going to do. That's what it's going to look like. I'm going to strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. Okay, there's not going to be any kingdoms left. There's only one scepter, and that's the scepter of the Messiah. And I will make them strong in the Lord. And here's God talking to himself, talking about himself in third person. If you want to know why politicians and especially monarchies talk about themselves in the third person, this is the reason why, because this is God talking about himself, but talking about himself in the third person. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name. This Hebrew word halak, it's very important. It's all over Scripture. It's one of the most common words, but it has everything to do with where our feet takes us. They're going to take us home someday, and they're going to cause us to walk in God's statutes someday. Halak. We're going to halak with God. We're going to walk with God. Enoch, perfect. He walked with God, and he was taken away after 365 years of walking with God, of living the kind of life that God said, okay, you're not going to face death. You just get translated. You come right now. And that's exactly what God's talking about here. That's the vision. We, who knows when the king is coming back, but there's coming a day when he said, you come home, you come right now. And it all has to do with our walk. Now, what is it then, to sum this up? I'm going to use 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, to sum all this up. Because here's the deal. The Thessalonians were sitting around talking one day, and someone broached the subject of the second coming. And someone may have said something silly like, well, what if Jesus already came back and we missed it? Okay? Because really, if our theology is so weak that it's just, you know, little, you know, dying and little angels floating up to heaven or whatever, I mean, you have nothing to stand on. And somebody asking that question is going to throw you into a tizzy. And so the Apostle Paul answers that question with his knowledge of Zechariah. And here's what he says. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. And so in other words, what he's saying is, just like this, there needs to be a battle. You need to be released from this oppression. You are suffering, and you're going to suffer. Okay? The point is, Jesus hadn't come back because you're still suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay the affliction, with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's exactly what we just read. That's everything that we just read. There's coming a day when, in your oppression, Jesus is coming back with his mighty angels, and he is going to squash all of his enemies and all other thrones, all other empires, all other captors like mud in the streets. That's what he's going to do. Have you seen that, Thessalonians? Have you seen that happen yet? No, I haven't seen that happen yet. Maybe we haven't missed it after all. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. You're going to receive the latter rains when God comes. You're going to receive the abundance of the fields when God comes. Inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What did this scripture say? The point is, everything is for the glory of the Lord. It's the answer to the question, what is hell? And you know, the interesting thing about it is, and you'll push back on this, I know, but I don't really look at hell as a place. I don't. Salvation is a place. Hell, no. No, hell is not. Hell is.
Rephrase.
Yeah, rephrase. Hell is not. The point here is that hell is an absence of God. Hell is being outside of the kingdom of God. I don't care what else it is. I don't care what else how else you want to describe it. It's out of the presence of God. It's away from the glory of God. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In other words, it's this loyal love that you have that's going to get you there. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where he got the idea. This is it. That word for word, thought for thought, it's there. It's there. And that's who we are. That's who we are. And that's what we look forward to. You know, when we all said, yes, come Lord Jesus, today's a good day. That's what we look forward to. Not playing a harp sitting on a cloud, but seeing the person, place, and thing of salvation, the Messiah. The Messiah. Okay. Any questions about that?
Did you have a chance to look at the term for whistle? Because that's a pretty unusual
term. Yeah, as a matter of fact, I did. Do I? Now, you might ask another question. Do you remember what that term was?
I did a quick search on it. There's only three instances in the Old mm-hmm. Testament where that word's even used.
So yeah, that's right. That's right. It's a very unusual word. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So the Hebrew word is esra. It's a verb. It's a cow. Imperfect. It's first person singular. Cohortive. Common in form and meaning. Prefix conjunction. And it's in first person. It's singular. But it's in the active sense. Okay, what does all that mean, Mike? Well, you know, the point here is that, you know, it's a... It's not in the hithphil stem, which is very important. It's very important, and it's not causative. Okay, it's not causative. That's very important, because you know if you're of a certain persuasion, you know if you read this line. You'll say, oh, see, God causes us to be saved. Well, there's nothing we can do to be saved. No, it's not causative. God whistles like the shepherd. And it is. It's a term that's used from agrarian thought. Okay? And so God whistles like a shepherd. Do the sheep need to come? The answer to that is no. It's a simple whistle. But when Jesus said, and it refers back to Jesus said, the voice, my sheep know my voice, they know my voice, the whistle. And so, you know, and the other thing I don't want you to see, because it is an agrarian term, you know, when we whistle for a dog, right? If I whistle for Sheila, she's pretty offended.
Well, it's interesting you should say that, because I was remembering when we were kids, when it was time for certain kids to come home, the dad would go out onto the porch, whistle. And he would whistle.
Exactly.
And the rest of us didn't care. My dad didn't whistle.
Right.
And when they heard it, they mm-hmm. okay, I need to get home.
Exactly. Right. That is the picture. That's the picture. The flock knows the shepherd's calling them. And there's only one place I want to be, and that's with the shepherd. Yeah, I've been out here, I've been eating, I've been socializing, all that kind of stuff, but when I hear the whistle, it's like I've got a better place to be. And that's where I'm heading. And yeah, that is the way it's used here. Okay. It's a way of collection. It says it's a way of assembly. It's a way to gather. It's not unlike the blowing of the shofar. Anything else? What's that?
And yes, you can whistle for me. As long as you keep seeing me as a princess.
I can whistle like.
Yeah, you go. I can do that.
A wolf whistle.
Yeah. I can do that. I'm not a very good whistler anyway, so. All right, very good. If that's it, then we are dismissed. Thanks for coming.